Well, to be somewhat redundant, I too, like Paul, really enjoy baptisms. What you get to see here is you get to see a work of sovereign grace in which God intervenes in people's lives who, according to the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, who just like you and me, were all dead in their transgressions and sins at one time. And then God comes along and he makes us alive in Christ. He opens our eyes. Says, I'm here. I've been here all along. I'm here, and this is who you are apart from me. And we see our need of him, and we see our sin and all of its ugliness. And then we see the beauty of the cross and the fact that Jesus Christ loved us enough to give himself for us, for our behalf, that we would come to know him, that we would receive his righteousness, he would receive our sin, and we're born again. And what you see in baptism is a symbolic proclamation of what it means to be dead in Christ, to be buried with Christ, and then to be risen again in Christ. And at this point in time in our lives, as we come up out of the water, there's this feeling of, as Bobby said, this feeling of fullness, this feeling of acceptance and just basking in the love and the grace of God. But if you've been here within the last couple months, and we've been going through Romans, one of the things that you probably have noticed, especially in the last couple weeks, is we've been talking a great deal about people who are, let's say, religious, could be many of us. And as we've gone through Romans chapter 2, one of the things that came up is this verse, and this is where we ended last week. You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it's written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. And the stark reality of this is simply this. We find ourselves jumping out of the pool of baptismal, where we are united in the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ, and we glory in that, and we see the magnificent grace of God. We go straight from the baptismal pool, plop down on the stage where we start doing a soft shoe dance for the whole Christian world to see. Watch us perform. And we start doing this dance for God. And we start trying to earn or justify ourselves before God, when in reality the matter is we've already been justified in Christ. And what happens is we find ourselves identifying with the individuals Paul is writing to in Romans 2. I can't tell you how many people I talked to in the last 2 weeks who said, I see myself so much in the second chapter of Romans. I can't stand the fact that I am a performer. I'm a hypocrite. I'm a fraud. You know, it's funny, we answered those three questions, and we know the answer to those three questions that Paul asked in the baptism. Are you by nature and choice a sinner? Well, yes, I am. Is there any hope for you apart from Jesus Christ? Definitely not. Have you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior? Yes. We know how to answer the questions, but we don't know, or we forget the gospel. You say, well, Brooks, I don't get it. I thought that was the gospel. It is the gospel, but it's so much deeper than just answering three questions and knowing why you're going to go to heaven. So much deeper. As Christians, the common thinking tends to be like this. You ask a question, what's the basis of my salvation? We know the answer to that question. There's three responses. You by nature and choice a sinner. You bet. Have you any hope apart from Christ? No way. Have you trusted Jesus for your salvation? Yes. The finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross is the basis of my salvation. And Paul's right. The angels rejoice in heaven. And it reflects, we are the bride of Christ and he's the groom. All of those things are true. But what about this question? What's the basis of God's acceptance for me right now, for you? Why does God accept you at this moment? Why does he look upon you and smile on you? And why is he pleased with you? Think about it. Why? What's the basis of God's ongoing acceptance? Is that it? Don't answer. Do not say anything audible for risk of becoming a fool in front of many, many people. Now, why do I say that? Because most of you don't know. And I'm talking about Christians who know the answer to the first question is absolutely the finished work of Christ. But why is God pleased with you right now? Because of my obedience? As if you answer the question with the question. Is that right? We don't know. Why don't we know? Because we don't understand the gospel. We do not understand the gospel. That's a sad reality. I had a discussion with an individual whom I would judge as to be a pretty mature believer. This is not somebody who just became a Christian last week, and this is not somebody who struggles with gross immorality. This person's been walking with the Lord for a while. He's respected by his peers. He's looked up to. He's been a part of this church for quite some time. And we had a meeting this week, and he was sharing how last week God has really been bringing him to a point of crisis of faith, not where he's doubting his faith, but rather where God is exposing some things that are in his heart that he's not been wanting to deal with for quite some time. And he said, last week, as we were going through Romans 2, that scripture that, you know, you who preach to others, do you preach to yourselves? As it's written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles. As Paul said, he goes, that whole issue of hypocrisy and performance, it just doubled me over, because that's who I am. He goes, that's who I am. I'm a fraud. What I appear to be to my wife, and I'm not talking about somebody who's a hypocrite in the sense they're involved in gross immorality. There isn't any of that going on. But just his own heart condemned him, and he just said, you know, I feel like I'm performing. He says, I want to draw God near to God, but I just feel so distant. And he shared with me how when he was a kid, he grew up in a Christian home. And this church, they preached the gospel, you know, the death, burial, resurrection of Christ. They did baptisms. They did all this stuff. They preached that we need Jesus Christ for our salvation. And he was saved. He accepted Christ at an early age, but he couldn't live for Christ. He kept failing, and so he rebelled. He rebelled not openly against his parents or anything like that, but he couldn't do the obedience thing, the performance thing, so he just kind of went wild like a lot of teenagers, went off to college, went to the University of Iowa, and just went, whee! And slid down to the slide into the moral cesspool of where many of us, when we went to school, lived. And that was his existence. And then he came back to Christ as an adult, and this is what he said. He said, I came back to Christ, and I got married, and I have kids, and I serve the Lord, but I just don't feel close to him, and I don't feel worthy. That's a key statement. I don't feel worthy. How many of you feel worthy? I'm guessing probably not many. How many of you feel distant from God? I'm guessing probably quite a few. How many of you identified with Romans chapter 2 and you feel like sometimes you're just performing? You're performing before God. You're performing before men. You're performing before your spouse. You're performing, trying to present an image of what you think you should be, do all the right things, not do all the bad things, but you just feel like a fake because you know what's in your heart, or at least God's given you a teeny weeny glimpse and you don't like what you see. This individual said, I just can't quite draw near. I just don't feel worthy. Let's break down the problem. Breaking down the problem is, first of all, we hear and believe the gospel. That's not a problem. That's a good thing. We hear and believe the gospel. In other words, we come to church maybe, or maybe somebody shares their faith with us. We get a Bible. We hear the preaching of the word. We read the word itself. And what happens through the Word is that the Word, being a double-edged, sharper than a double-edged sword, it says in Hebrews chapter 4, it cuts down to the very soul of who we are. It exposes us. It reveals what we are apart from Christ. It shows us our sin. That hurts. That hurts. And that's what has been going on as we've been going through Romans chapter 1 and now finishing up with Romans chapter 2. The Word of God, a sharp double-edged sword, has left many of us completely bloody and diced to pieces. It's exposed us for who we are apart from Christ. That's a painful thing. But that's not where the gospel ends. It's not just all bad news. Here you are apart from Christ. It's here's Christ and here's what he's done for us. Christ has taken our sin to the cross. He has given to us his righteousness, which we receive by grace through faith. That's the gospel. That's the essence, the boiled down, concentrated gospel. And we receive it and we believe it and we express our faith through publicly going forward and saying, I'm united with Christ in my death, my burial, or his death, his burial, and resurrection, and I proclaim to you that I'm a follower of Christ. And you see that, and that's what happens. That's hearing and responding to the gospel, and that is a great thing. And then we get out of the baptismal pool, and we walk down those little stairs, and we go around so nobody can see us, and we change into our clothes, and we come back in, and then we figure now it's time to follow Christ. Put up or shut up. I just made a public proclamation. I'm going to follow the Lord. I'm going to obey the Lord. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. And then we fall flat on our face. Kerplunk. Boom. And we continue to sin. We're forgiven, but we still have this wrestling match where we do the things that we know we ought not to do. In fact, we don't even like the things we do half the time, except we enjoy them while we're doing them, but we feel guilty for doing them. We don't love our spouses to the degree we know we ought to. We're still selfish. We still struggle with the same pet issues we struggled with before, maybe not to the same degree, but our hearts still condemn us. We continue to sin. And then we start to question, does God accept me? Is he happy with me? What is the basis of whether he's happy with me? And then we begin to attempt to justify ourselves. What do I mean by attempt to justify ourselves? What I mean by that is we attempt to show God and others that he got a good deal when he saved us. That's what that means. We set out on a journey to prove to God that he got his money's worth when he redeemed us. We want him to be happy with us, do we not? Of course we do. It's a rhetorical question. Nobody here wants God to be displeased with them. And so we know the sacrifice that he gave on our behalf. And so now we begin to justify ourselves to God to show him that what he did was not a waste. That we are worthy of the sacrifice that he gave on our behalf. Right? Not a good idea. It's like many of you, if you've purchased a car, you take it off the lot, whether it's used or new, you paid a fair chunk of change for that. And you get it out of the driveway, and then all of a sudden it won't perform. What do you call that car? Call it a lemon. That means it was not worth the purchase price. So Christ purchased us off the lot, so to speak. He pays his blood. That's the price. He gives us the seal, which is a promise, the Holy Spirit, guaranteeing our inheritance until the day of redemption, it says in Ephesians chapter 1. And then he gets us home, and he turns the ignition. And we go out of the driveway, and we sputter, and we spark, and we backfire. So he gets out of the car, so to speak. Kicks the tire, and we are deathly afraid he's going to declare us a lemon. And he's going to be displeased with us. Now that's logical thinking. However, that logical thinking has logical consequences. See, the consequences of self-justification, when we justify ourselves in order to try to prove that God got a good deal when he purchased us, we make him our employer. We make him our employer. It's a contractual agreement that we enter into with God. In other words, what we tell God, essentially, we don't verbalize this, but this is what it means. We say to God, okay, now I know I'm saved because of the finished work of Christ on the cross. However, I know I'm supposed to obey, so here's the deal. I will obey, and you reassure me with your love and affection and accept me. I'll give you obedience, and you give me acceptance. How many people have ever seen the bumper sticker? My boss is a Jewish carpenter. Raise your hand. It's cute, but it's theologically retarded. You don't enter into a contractual agreement with Jesus. In other words, when you have a boss, you work for him, and he owes you a wage, does he not? In other words, you enter into a contractual agreement that you will do X amount of work for X amount of pay. And then we enter into this relationship with God, or at least this is the way we view it. We say to God, not in so many words, but I will obey you, you accept me. I will serve you, you smile on me. I will do this, you love me. I will not do this, you don't get mad at me. And we enter into this contractual agreement, we enter into this Jewish carpenter boss thing going on, and then what happens? Then what happens? We cease to be thankful. When God is our boss, we are no longer thankful. See, what do you mean? How many of you in recent months have rushed into your employer's office, dropped upon your knee, opened up an alabaster jar of perfume and poured it all over his or her feet, wept on their feet, and never stopped kissing their feet, and then dried his or her feet with your hair because of just overwhelming gratitude, love, and appreciation for the wage that they are paying you? Raise your hand if you've done that recently. I'm fairly glad that I didn't see any hands go up, otherwise I'd have to recommend psychiatric evaluation. Why? Why is that a ludicrous proposition? Why would anyone think that anybody should do that? No one was going to do that. Why? Because they owe you the wage that they're paying you. Why? Because you're doing it for a wage. You're not thankful when you get your paycheck. Why? Because it's owed you. If God's acceptance is based upon your performance or obedience, then you will never be thankful to God for anything. Romans 1, chapter 1, verse 21, this primarily is about those who do not believe. And we've gone over this already in chapter 1. However, there is an accurate application for believers. Because even though we believe, we are weak in our faith at times, and believers too struggle with unbelief to degrees. So you look at this verse. Paul says in Romans 1, 21, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Now we know in the context that Paul is talking about those who suppress the truth because of their wickedness. In other words, they don't want to know about God. That does not apply to Christians as such. However, this verse does apply in the sense that although we do know God, in fact, we are rightly related to God through Christ's work on the cross, and we've been received that by grace through faith. But when we enter into a contractual agreement and begin to justify ourselves before God, in other words, continue to love me, accept me, and lavish your love and affection on me on the basis of my obedience, when we do that, we cease to give thanks to him. We can't give thanks to him. Why? Because we're working for him now. He's our Jewish carpenter boss, whom we respect and revere to a certain degree. Many of you probably respect your bosses. They're probably good guys or good gals, worthy of your respect. And Christ is infinitely more so. However, he's still a boss, and we're still working for him. Because we are no longer thankful, we stop glorifying him as God, and then our thinking becomes futile, and our foolish hearts become darkened. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 7. In the Gospel of Luke, there's a very interesting scenario that takes place here where Jesus is in the house of Simon the Pharisee. He's been invited to dinner, and Jesus comes to dinner. And this is a public dinner. There's lots of people there. And in chapter 7, verse 36, Luke records, "Now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, so he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And when a woman who lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who invited him saw this, he said to himself, 'If this man were a prophet, he would know whom is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner.' And then Jesus answered him, 'Simon, I have something to tell you.'" That generally means that you have dropped the ball somewhere when Jesus says that to you. And then he says, "Tell me, teacher. Two men owed money to a certain money lender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" And Simon replied, because Simon was a smart guy, intellectually astute, as many of us are. He says, "Well, I guess the one who had the bigger debt canceled." He says, "You've judged correctly. Give yourself applause. Way to go, Simon. You're sharp as a tack." A little bit of sarcasm. That's my own interpretation here. I tend to be very sarcastic. Jesus probably wasn't, but you get that when I preach. So, now we go to the part where he says to Simon in verse 44, he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "You see this woman? Do you see her here?" He says, "I came into your house and you didn't give me water for my feet. But she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't give me a kiss. But this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You didn't put oil on my head, but she poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven loves little." The principle is very, very simple. The Pharisee viewed God as his boss, whom he performed for in order to gain acceptance. You will not be thankful to your boss. Why? Because he owes you. Even if you are saved by and redeemed by the blood of Christ, when you enter into a contractual agreement with Jewish carpenter Jesus as your boss, you will cease to be thankful. Why? Because he owes you. Darn it. It's the least he could do is accept me for all the work I'm doing. But that's not so with the woman who comes in. She realizes that she's not worthy. She isn't worthy. She recognizes she's never been worthy. That's the point. And that's why she falls on her face, pours out her perfume, and cannot stop weeping at his feet, kissing his feet, overcome with gratitude. The antithesis or antithesis of this verse is found in this woman at his feet. She is giving glory to God exclusively because there is no other glory other than in Christ. She is nonstop thanking him for what he has done. Why? Because she does not look at him as a Jewish carpenter that she drives nails for. She looks at him as what he is, the Messiah, the Savior. Through whom she has a relationship with God. He is God. And through Christ she has a relationship with the Heavenly Father. If you want to get a bumper sticker that says, "My father's a Jewish carpenter," go for it. But your boss is not a Jewish carpenter. Now, it's okay to call him master. It's okay to call him Lord. But he's so much more than that. It's so much more than that. We become ungrateful and our hearts become darkened. That's why so many of us don't have any desire for the word. I would ask a show of hands, but it probably would be somewhat embarrassing for all of us if I asked the question, how many of you don't really have a desire for the Word? And 75% of the hands would shoot up into the air, if we were honest. How many people find it difficult to pray? Probably quite a few of us. How many people sometimes, in our state of ungratefulness as we approach Thanksgiving, oh, don't get me wrong, Thursday, we'll say the blessing. Lord Jesus, thank you for this food. Now, when can I eat and where's the football game? We'll go through the motions. But if we are honest, we oftentimes view God as a miserly boss who won't give us what we truly deserve. And we perform. We perform. And we serve. But our hearts become dark. And we become distant. And we're not really walking with Him. We may be saved, but we are not walking in the light as He is in the light. Now, when I am talking about this, I want to. This is a point of clarification. I had to add this slide between the two services. I had somebody come up to me last service afterwards and say they were really confused because, well, if this is true, then why is there so much in the Bible about obedience? I mean, you say that our acceptance by God is not based upon obedience, since there's so much in Scripture that says obey. I mean, is that true or false? That's absolutely true. In fact, Paul will get to it in the very last two verses of the third chapter of Romans. He will get to that in the first couple verses of Romans chapter 6 because it begs the question. When you preach radical grace, like we're talking about, the immediate question is, so what are you saying? We don't have to obey? If you're there, that means I'm doing my job. If you're not, that means I'm not being radical enough in terms of what grace is. So how do you deal with that? What is obedience for then? Okay, if it's not for us to become accepted by God, then what purpose does it have? There's two ways of looking at this. One is right and one is wrong. Religion says obey, and then God will love and accept you. That's a contractual agreement. That's Jesus, the Jewish carpenter boss that you work for. If you perform, if you obey, if you serve Him, He will look down and go, oh, look at my little children. I'm so happy with them. That's what religion is. That is, of course, if you obey. Grace, on the other hand, is that God loves you and accepts you on the basis of Christ's finished work on the cross, period. Therefore, obey. Do you see the profound difference between those two statements? Do you think the woman got up after washing Jesus' feet with her tears and went out and started turning tricks on the street corner? What do you think? I'm going to say no, I doubt it. Just a hunch. I'm going to guess that she was at the foot of the cross when He was crucified with the rest of the women. Because she understood that He was not her boss. He was her Savior. Do you see how huge grace is? And how wonderful grace is? Why do we forget? Because we're pinheads. And we still carry around this body of death. And we always will until we finally meet Christ face to face. Until He either returns or we go to be with Him through death. Or we're raptured, whichever comes first. So what do we need to do? We need to remember. We have forgotten that we are not employees working for a Jewish carpenter boss. We are children redeemed by and purchased for God's expressed pleasure. You say, I don't understand how He could take pleasure in me. I don't either. But that's why He said He chose us for His own pleasure. That's what the Lord's Supper is all about. It's what communion's all about. On the night He was betrayed, He broke bread, and you see the bread and the juice here. He broke bread with His disciples, and He went through the Last Supper and gave them the second ordinance that we practice here. We did the first at the beginning of the service in baptism, and then He gave us the Lord's Supper. He says, do this in remembrance of me. And Paul here is is writing to the church in Corinth who observes this on a regular basis, although they were observing it as an opportunity to go get drunk and just stuff themselves like many of you might do on Thursday. Not to judge, but just a hunt. Some of you might actually stuff yourselves. I don't know. It's something I never do, but some of you might on Thanksgiving Day. So they were doing this on a regular basis at their love feasts in which they participated in the Lord's Supper. And Paul wrote them and says, listen, this is what this is about. This is why you do this, and here's how you do it. And part of that in chapter 11 is up on the screen for you there. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, Paul says, for what I received from the Lord, it's also what I passed on to you. In other words, this isn't new. We've already talked about this. I'm just reminding you. He says, the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he broke it, he gave thanks, and he broke it, and he said, this is my body. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, and he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. What is Jesus getting at here? Jesus knows the hearts of his disciples. He knows their ins and outs. He knows their motives. He knows their thoughts. He knows what's good. He knows what's bad. He knows their tendencies. And he knows that these Christian individuals, these men, as soon as he departs, as soon as he is resurrected and eventually ascended into heaven, even after they have the Holy Spirit, which all of us do if we've believed upon Christ, he knows that the tendency will to be forgetfulness. Forget. We forget how deep, wide, and how magnificently huge the grace of God is, and we will subtly enter into a contractual obedience. We will serve you, God, and you look upon us kindly. We forget. And that's why Jesus says, do this, and do this in remembrance of me. Let's look at the remembrance part. And then we're going to go and participate in the Lord's table together as a family of believers. He says, first of all, this bread is my body. See some bread here on the floor? He says, this bread is my body. He says, take and eat. I do this for you. As I break this bread, my body will be broken for your behalf. In essence, what he's saying to them and all the things that goes in this is, listen, your sustenance is from me. Take and eat this bread. I'm giving it to you. It's my initiative. You're not even asking for bread. I am the bread of life, he said in John chapter 6. I'm the bread of life. Unless you eat of me, you have no part in God. You cannot walk with God. You cannot be sustained by God unless you feed upon me. I'm giving you my body. Elsewhere, he said to his disciples, he says, as a kernel of wheat falls to the ground, it cannot produce fruit unless it falls to the ground and dies. You can't get bread until the wheat falls to the ground and dies and produces a crop. But then what do you do with the kernels? You've got to take them and you have got to grind them into flour. He's got to be broken. He's got to be ground. He's got to be crushed. He's got to be made into dough. And then he has got to be put on coals and baked. That's what he's saying to his disciples. You can't have life until I'm crushed. You can't have life until I am buried. You cannot have life until I am born, until I have risen again. You cannot have life apart from me. Take my body and eat. You didn't choose me. I'm choosing you. You're not asking me to go here. In fact, I know the disciples had no idea what he meant when he ripped that bread. They're clueless. And he says, I want you, every time you eat this bread, I want you to remember that I fulfill the law in my body. And I'm giving you myself. Do this in remembrance of me and don't ever forget it. Don't ever forget this. And then he takes the cup after they had eaten the Passover meal, and he takes the cup and he says, "This cup, this is the new covenant in my blood." I don't know exactly what else he said, but it's very possible that he could have elaborated on the old covenant, because he's comparing this cup, the new covenant, with the old covenant. He says, "The old covenant, you know what the old covenant is, guys," talking to his disciples. "The old covenant is do this," this being the law, "and you'll live." "Peter, Satan's going to sift you like wheat. Thomas, you're going to doubt me. You've already demonstrated that you can't keep the law. Do you know what's in this glass? It's juice from wine, or it's juice from grapes that have been picked after their ripeness and been put into a wine press. And men have stepped into the wine press and they have trodden on the grapes, and they have trodden on the grapes and they have been crushed and they have been squeezed, and you're drinking the juice. You have broken the old covenant. And God has withheld his wrath until now. But the grapes of wrath are ripe. And I will take them to the cross. And God will cast me into his wine press. And my Father will tread upon me. And I will bleed. I will bleed. And this cup is the new covenant. It's for you. Because you can't keep the old covenant. You're not worthy. Only I'm worthy. So I'm going to give my blood for you. And I want you to drink this tonight. And every time after, I want you to hold that cup. And I want you to look into the rich crimson redness of that cup. And I want you to remember, you were never worthy. Never, ever, ever. And that's why you're drinking this. Because I am. I'm worthy. And I'm giving myself to you. And don't ever forget it. Because there's going to come a time when you're going to be tempted to think that you were saved by grace. But then some silly notion is going to enter your head later on. You're going to think, "But he accepts me now because I obey." Jesus says, "No, don't do that. I want you to remember, every time you take that bread and you take that juice, I want you to remember you weren't worthy ever. What makes you think you're worthy now? You're worthy because of the infinite cost of the blood of Christ that purchased you and I. That's why we're worthy, because he is worthy. There's nothing worthwhile about Brooks. There's nothing worthwhile about any of us. We're not in a contractual agreement with God. We are his redeemed children. When your kids disobey, when they fail, do you cease to love them and accept them? And accept them and tell them, "Junior, when you get it right, then you can come sit on Daddy's lap and I'll give you a hug." Dads, if you're like that, I might just knock you out. And if I'm like that, would some of you knock me out? That's ridiculous. We would never do that with our kids. Do we discipline our kids? Well, some of us do. All of us should. But that's not what we're talking about. That's for their benefit so that they will receive the blessing of obedience. But that's not the basis of their acceptance or love that we have for them, is it, parents? No. And yet we project that on God? That's why we are commanded to do this in remembrance of him. And lastly, then Paul says in verse 26, he says, kind of summing everything up, he says, "For whenever you eat of this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." This is fascinating. And I probably wouldn't have got this until I went through Romans chapter 1 as many times as I have, and that's this. Who did Paul write Romans to? The Romans? Yeah. What population in Rome? Who were they? Christians. Okay. And he says that he longs to bring what to the Christians in chapter 1, verse 8? The gospel. Who is he proclaiming the Lord's death until he returns to when we participate in communion? Who's it proclaimed to? The world? No, because communion is for believers only. So who is the Lord's death being proclaimed on a regular basis to? It's not rocket science. Who? To us. We proclaim the gospel to ourselves every time we take communion. Why do we need to do that? Because we're prone to forget and prone to step back and walk into the legalistic spirit of the law in which we serve him by the law as if we were, and this is why Paul wrote the book of Galatians. I'm tempted to go off on Galatians. I'm going to hold myself back, pull the leash back. If you ever want to go through the series in Galatians, you can order the whole series. And it's about 25 messages, and it'll explain it all. But the point is simply this. We proclaim the gospel to ourselves because we are so apt to forget it. And when we do that, grace just becomes, it becomes huge. John Newton, I'm going to butcher this because I don't have it written down. Paul gave me the hymn, and I had it in my sermon, and I deleted it. So I'm going to try to say this from memory. But he says, this is a paraphrase, put it that way. I can get away with it if I say it's a paraphrase and not a quote. In one of his hymns, John Newton, the same guy that wrote Amazing Grace, said, when we understand the gospel, our chains fall off, and we were once slaves, and now we're children. And what was duty now becomes choice. That's what happens. When you understand and you walk in the light of the gospel on a day-to-day basis and you don't forget and you continue to remember, grace is magnified. Your own sin gets magnified too because you tend to be more aware of it. And then you start to think, oh gosh, I'm such a sinner, I'm not worthy. But then you remember, oh yeah, I never was. And grace becomes bigger and bigger. And then the chains fall off and duty becomes a choice because you're a child and not a slave. That's what happens. And that's why we remember. So as the deacons and the ushers and some of the elders come forward to pass out communion, first of all, let me say this. Communion is for believers. If you're not a believer, then I would encourage you to just let the elements pass, or better yet, recognize that you're not worthy and never will be, and simply invite Christ to come into your life. Just tell him, Jesus, I need you. Thank you for dying on the cross and come into my life and save me. And now you can participate as, not a slave, not as a worker, but as a child. And for the rest of us, Paul says in verse 27, we're not to eat or drink the bread and the juice in an unworthy manner. But rather, we are, what in the world is going on back there? Water's draining. We're not to eat or drink the bread in an unworthy manner, but we're to examine ourselves. That's obnoxious. You know, here's the funny part. What I'm going to say next is that we're going to have a long, prolonged moment of silence, except for the sucking noise directly behind me. And we are going to, over the sucking noise, examine ourselves and allow the Lord to examine our hearts, and we are going to give ourselves to him. So let's pass out the elements, and then Elder Gilbaugh will come back and lead us in communion.